We invite you to stay tuned for a special series of Bible studies on the book of Revelation. Your instructor is missionary and Bible teacher David Long. Yes, this is the Emmaus Bible Hour, a program for you and your family, a time to study the Bible together.
Compelled through lack of space to leave out any comment on chapters 15 and 16, and we can only give passing remarks to them here because this is intended to be an outline and background type of study. In chapter 15, the seven angels bearing the seven last plagues step to the front of the universal stage with the statement that in these vials or bowls the wrath of God is filled up or brought to a conclusion, thus indicating that the actual pouring out of these bowls is all that is left to bring about the completion of the work, and the coming of the Lord in flaming fire will be the consummation of this final period. These victorious people of God are seen here not following the Lamb in service, as in chapter 14, but they are now viewed as on the sea of glass in the presence of God. Their service on earth is over. They have come through unspeakable sufferings in the roiling seas of the Gentile nations. But now they are in the calm, mirrored peace of the sanctuary forever. It is faith enjoying rest in anticipation. They are singing, and they are affirming that no one who knows God would deny him the reverential fear, the exalting glory, or the devoted worship which he deserves. Compare this with chapter 14, verse 7. The vials are entrusted to the angels, and the glory and power of God are manifested in the smoke of judgment in the heavenly center of true worship, which is here distinguished, of course, from the false worship center of the false harlot church already referred to in chapter 14, verse 8. There follow in rapid succession the seven vials of the anger of God against human rebellion. The earth, the sea, the rivers and fountains represent man's whole earth environment. And here we see God dealing with the moral environmental pollution that man has created and that he refuses to do anything about. The first three bowls are separated from the last four by an outburst of approval from the angels, as well as from those under the altar, that is, the martyrs. Then, in a screaming crescendo, the last four of the vials fall on the sun, the central body of rule, and a blast of scorching persecution results. This, instead of leading to repentance, only brings out more violent blasphemy. The fifth angel pours his bowl on the throne of the anti-God dictator, and his kingdom is overwhelmed by darkness, a dreadful pall of everything of which darkness speaks: ignorance, doubt, fear, evil, corruption, but all adding to the misery of men who gnaw their tongues and blaspheme God, who of course is blamed for all their sorrows, as we so often see today. Angel number 6's bowl removes the barrier which has so far kept back the scourging, raging power of the Oriental rulers. What this can mean has already been spelled out historically from Pearl Harbor through Singapore, Manila, and many another area, as repressed and frustrated Easterners at last broke loose and vented the bitter spite of centuries on the sons of Japheth. This inrush of Oriental armies will precipitate the gathering of the nations to Armageddon. with the last bowl, the cry goes up, it is done. Compare the words, it is finished, of the gracious work of salvation on the cross. For now this outpouring brings God's King in person back to earth, to put down every foe, to set up fully righteous government, as we see in chapter 19, which is the next chronological movement. Chapter 17, 18 are a parenthesis, showing us detail regarding Western world religion and its course, its political entanglement, its final downfall. The great political system will be dealt with in chapter 19, as we have already said. It will be shattered and done away with. But there remains one important world system to be explained as regards its origin, its operation, its alignment, and its destiny. This is Western Christendom, professing the name of God and His Christ, but in fact denying almost every basic doctrine regarding Christ and His Word. While claiming to belong to Christ and to represent Him, this false church is called the Great Harlot, because whereas the true church is called out of the world by her Lord to go outside the world's camp, sharing His reproach, Hebrews 13:13, while spiritually seated with Him in heavenly places, this unfaithful world church, as she significantly calls herself, is seen committing spiritual fornication with the world rulers, sitting on the many waters of the anti-God nations. And as John says, she is in the wilderness. Instead of the lowliness and poverty of the Nazarene, she is clothed in the purple and scarlet of civil and ecclesiastical royalty, decked out in gold and jewels, chapter 17, verse 4. She is drinking greedily from the golden cup, but it is not the covenant cup of the communion of Christ's sufferings. It is covenant and alignment with the mighty of earth, and therefore represents her spiritual adultery. In verse 6, she is already drunk with the blood of Christian martyrs. This can be no other than the consummation of the ecumenical movement, when all the different groupings of apostate Christendom will have reached amalgamation after the true church has been taken to heaven at the first stage of Christ's second coming. See 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 15:51. Instead of being morally separate from the rebellious world, 2 Corinthians 14:18, she is trying to run it. 2 Corinthians 4:18. She is trying to run it, for she is seen riding the political beast, as well as sitting on the nations of the West, verse 1. In league with the kings of the revived Roman Empire, she goes to all lengths to influence and guide their world policy, even though they be in open revolt against God, chapter 17, verse 14. All the imagery is spelled out and interpreted for us. The religious system, always represented in Scripture by a woman, is said to be that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, about the identity of which there can be little doubt. God uses them all, the most autocratic dictators included, to fulfill His plans and purposes. And then, when His time has come to deal with the harlot church, the very kings with whom she had allied herself in her desire to manipulate them turn on her in hatred and tear her to pieces. See chapter 17, verse 16. Chapter 18 is a recapitulation of her career, showing from God's viewpoint the necessity of and the inevitability of her judgment, as well as the causes and the instruments used, and the lamentation and shock that it brings upon the world. But if the earth laments and wails, the inhabitants of heaven rejoice and praise God for the righteousness of what He has done, saying Amen to it. They know that the overthrow and removal of the false church, the harlot, makes way for the appearance of the true church, the virgin spouse of Christ. The ecclesia, the church which is the bride and body of Christ, has disappeared at the end of chapter 3, having been taken away at the shout of the bridegroom. And now her public union with him is about to be solemnized. She has made herself ready, verse 7, words which refer not to her salvation, but to her adornment. For she is dressed in white robes, which are explained as the righteousnesses, or the righteous acts of the saints. She has been to the judgment seat of Christ, where her service has been evaluated by Christ, and where rewards have been given her, rewards appropriate to her faithfulness. What a glorious history has been hers. Her lover, redeemer, and bridegroom is Christ, Ephesians 5:25. Her call is the gospel. Her betrothal was her acceptance of him as Lord, Romans 10:9. Her removal is at the time of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Her marriage is after the judgment seat, Revelation 19:7-8, and before his appearing. Her manifestation is at his appearing, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Her walk and behavior, of course, is to be consistent with this stupendous plan, 2 Corinthians 11:2. A profitable study is to compare, or rather contrast, the characteristics of the false and true churches, the purple and scarlet garb of the false with the fine white robes of the true, the blasphemies in the mouth of the one, the praise in that of the other, the disloyalty of the one with the virgin purity and devotion of the other, the alliance of the false church with the kings of the earth, while the true church has been persecuted by these very same kings, the wealth and luxury of the one with the poverty and obscurity and hardship of the other, and the ultimate destiny of the false church in the lake of fire, while the other reigns in glory with her beloved Lord. It is a study in contrast. All this has a voice both of warning and of exhortation for the followers of Christ today. For if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. True Christians suffer with their master outside the world organization, bearing his reproach, while the monstrous caricature, the world-oriented false church, rides high, passing resolutions of interference in world government, meddling which appears more and more to produce the very conditions men most want to cure. As Christians in the age of Christ's rejection, on the very eve of his coming, we urgently need to rethink our position in relation to the world system.